now 23 minutes before 9 Central African time. This is Radio Islam International. Under the Radar is the show, and the focus this hour has been on the life and legacy of the mega scholar and thinker Sheikh Yusuf Al-Qardawi, the Egyptian-born scholar who passed away in the past week and has been celebrated and been commemorated all around the world for his deep concern for the Muslim Ummah and ideas and thoughts within the Islamic tradition to be able to restore Muslims and Islamic civilization to its rightful place in the world. Dr. Osama Al-Azmi is Departmental Lecturer in Contemporary Islamic Studies at the University of Oxford, and he is the author of the book Islam and the Arab Revolutions, the Ulama Between Democracy and Autocracy. And we are glad to welcome him back to the airwaves of Radio Islam to discuss the life and legacy of Dr. Al-Qardawi. Dr. Osama, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi and welcome.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Jazakumullah khairan for having me again.
Many, many people have pitched in with various analyses, various perspectives, various experiences that they've shared in the life of Dr. Yusuf Al-Qardawi. Given the fact, this has really struck me, the length of his service and the various eras and epochs that he has served this Muslim Ummah and navigated through a very difficult period for the Ummah, not just as we would think or many people would think in the 21st century, but various other stages before that. I'm just curious to start off with your view on some of the kind of obituaries that have gone around, perhaps more in the mainstream, people focusing on specific views, or a lot of focus, for instance, on the Arab Spring. Is that doing injustice to a man who was so rich in experiences, and also the length of his life meant that he had impacted different eras in different ways?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I think Yusuf Al-Qardawi is really a difficult person to talk about because of the vastness of what he's contributed. And inevitably, for someone who lived nearly 100 lunar years, he passed away at the age of 99, effectively. He is someone whom, there will inevitably be some controversy related to, but I think overwhelmingly, the response globally has been just to recognize the greatness of his contribution. In fact, I mean, this may sound somewhat hyperbolic, but given the nature of modern communications technology, there may not have been a single scholar in Islamic history who had the reach that Yusuf Al-Qardawi had during his lifetime. And so perhaps I can start off by reminiscing about a quote from a scholar I asked about Yusuf Al-Qardawi. Al-Qardawi had a long association with my university, actually, at the Oxford. Not necessarily the university, but there is a center which has had an affiliation with the university for a long time, since 1984, called the Oxford Center for Islamic Studies. And until 2006, he was actually a trustee there. And I was a student at Oxford from 2004 to 2008 as an undergraduate before I rejoined as a faculty member many years later. And I remember asking a Muslim theologian who was based in the university at the time, what do you think of Yusuf Al-Qardawi? And I didn't necessarily have a view at the time. I was just, I could see that there was a lot of controversy, but there was a lot of admiration. And his comments struck me. He said, if there was a Khalifa in our time, it would have been Yusuf Al-Qardawi. And I think this really rings true as to how he saw his responsibility towards the Ummah. He saw it as his responsibility in this time of religious awakening. He was one of the greatest scholars associated with the Sahwa Islamiyah, as they refer to, from the 1970s onwards. And he's one of these scholars who sort of saw it as his responsibility to give guidance to the Ummah. And I think he was exceptionally well-placed to try and take up that role. Of course, whether he lived up to it is for Allah to ultimately judge. وَلَا أُزَكِّي عَلَى اللَّهِ أَحَدًا. But this scholar certainly gave his all. And just in terms of the the prolific writings, the very clear intention to do what he could to do khidmah towards the ummah. I remember I bumped into his son-in-law, who was doing a postdoc at one of the London universities in one of the sciences, and just asked him, this was when he would have been around the age of, in his mid-80s maybe, so a decade and a half ago, I asked him, how is the Sheikh, what's his lifestyle like at this point? Is he kind of retiring, taking a break at this point? And he said, no, actually he's working 16 hours a day in his office. He wakes up in the morning, he goes to his office, and he's doing research and writing and all of, and then of course he's broadcasting and having all of these discussions. I believe this was before the Arab Spring. And so you can imagine that someone really didn't see his role as being someone to sort of enjoy life and just have fun. You know, I've spent such a long career doing all of this stuff. Let me, kick back and sort of have a bit of an easy life now. No, he was really a mujahid till his last sort of moments. And there were some messages going around about his, a recording of his kind of advice given to the next generation of scholars. And I believe this may have been recorded within the last, few weeks, if not months. And he's still thinking about the needs of the ummah, and he's advising scholars. Because he was really, as well as being someone who spoke so accessibly to the layperson, he was a scholar for scholars. And he was advising the scholars and the du'at and the activists and the community and the leaders to really recognize the importance of adhering to the Quran and the Sunnah and following the sort of teachings of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and not forget that this is their ultimate commitment before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, I mean, as I say, it's extremely difficult to summarize this, but I'm very honored to be able to relay some of his message, in a sense, that I've personally had the privilege of learning mainly from his books. I attended one lecture of his in 2002 at SOAS, University of London. But since then, unfortunately, I never actually met him. And I also have, the wonderful fortune, because of my own teacher in Hadith, Sheikh Muhammad Akram Nadwi, who's a direct teacher of his, a student of his, and wrote his Thabat, or his collection of Isnads in Hadith. I have ijaza from Sheikh Yusuf Qaradawi directly as well, even though I didn't have the good fortune of sort of getting it in person, but I got it through my Sheikh. So I feel quite privileged to have that sort of a link towards him, with him. But I would just encourage all of your listeners to take the time to try and learn a bit more about his legacy, his books, many of which have been translated into English. And you can feel the zeal and the desire for good for the ummah that really is embedded through everything that he writes. And inshallah, we pray that we can emulate those aspects of his practice and his writing and his scholarship, inshallah.
Inshallah. From a historical point of view, he is born in 1926. Now, if you have to date that, that's barely 2 years after the formal fall of the Ottoman. Dr. Osama, are you still there? All right, we seem to have lost Dr. Osama as we headed over for the next part of our discussion there, building on those initial thoughts that he's made, and obviously locating his relationship with the late Dr. Yusuf Al-Qardawi, Sheikh Yusuf Al-Qardawi. He penned a good and comprehensive tribute for Sheikh Al-Qardawi on Al Jazeera, which is called Al Qardawi, the Muslim scholar who influenced millions. He's back with us on the line now. I was looking at 1924, that's when the caliphate formally came to an end, although it was in terminal decline for a number of years before that. Yusuf Al Qardawi comes into the world by Allah's permission at that particular point in time. And if we have to then trace his scholarship and those works that you point out, do we see then a progression from picking up from the chaos at that time, living in a world where the fiqh had been, at the helm of the Muslim world under, with the featuring of a khalif, now is thrown into disarray and people have to pick up the pieces. Do we see a very clear trend on how he deals with that initially and thereafter, moves to a more empowering route and sketching out a new course of history for Muslims, leaving behind some of those painful nostalgia of the past?
Right, fascinating question. And I think what we can say is that you're very right to observe he's born at a very interesting moment, 1926, just 2 years after the formal abolition of the caliphate, 2 years before, 2 or 3 years before the establishment of the Ikhwan al-Muslimun by Hassan al-Banna, who eventually becomes a teacher of his. He actually meets Hassan al-Banna roughly at the age of 14, so it would have been around 1940 when he was at the Azhar. And, Hassan al-Banna came to give a speech in his local town or something along those lines. And I think what we see at that point, the early 20th century, is this point at which colonialism has already been existing for a period of time. Egypt is under British colonial rule. Part of colonialism is also in the realm of ideas. Our minds become colonized with the creation of these modern nation states, but also I think with the bifurcation or the separation of religion from public affairs. And so in a sense, this idea of secularism, which is developing in Europe at this time, which is in many respects fundamentally alien to the way in which Muslim societies had organized themselves for over 1,000 years, comes and is imposed upon Muslim societies, and people start to say, well, actually, religion doesn't matter. It's a private affair. If you practice it, that's all well and good. But it certainly shouldn't have anything to do with public life. And people like Hassan al-Banna were really at the forefront of saying, this is a problem. We don't want to completely sort of alienate ourselves from the teachings of the Quran and the Sunnah in that way. Because ultimately, that call to sort of not care about whether religion matters or not is a process of alienation from the Quran and Sunnah, I think, properly understood. And so Sheikh Yusuf al-Qaradawi can be seen as someone, who is an Azhari scholar, and that is something which is a very key defining aspect of his identity, but also someone who, as he says, adopts this vision from Hassan al-Banna of shumuliyya, or kind of holism or comprehensiveness, that the deen is actually something that affects every aspect of our lives, and that we really need to be very wary of the what he would probably characterize as the propaganda that religion is a private matter. And I think that all his books are always characterized by this deep understanding that the Quran and the Sunnah are this holistic project. They're not something to be tucked away on Friday afternoons in the masjid in the way that religion has become something privatized in Western secular modernity. And I think that's something that you find throughout his work. I think that the person who he can be probably compared to the most in the last century is someone like Rashid Rida, who uses the tools of modernity, particularly the printing press, to really spread a message as a scholar with a cause, who is recognizing the weakness of the ummah. I would say the Khilafah is an important point, but at the same time, the Khilafah has had its ups and downs throughout Islamic history, and there have been periods where, it's not been particularly strong, or it's been, subordinate to a sultan or something like this. But I think what's really exceptional about the modern period is that not only is the Khilafah not there in any meaningful way, but Muslims have also lost their sense of commitment to their own value system. And so in that regard, I think Sheikh Qaradawi, even though he did speak about the Khilafah and he's one of the scholars, he would say, and he even said this on his Al Jazeera show, which had tens of millions of viewers, that people ask why are you talking about the Khilafah? This is something of the past. And one of his comments was, well, Muslims are now forbidden even to dream of or aspire to things that they would like to see in a true Islamic way manifested. Of course, unfortunately, we had occasional disastrous examples of people claiming to reestablish the Khilafah, but everyone and anyone with any Islamic knowledge who knows that those things have no validity whatsoever from an Islamic perspective. But I think that Sheikh Qardawi's major contribution is in the realm of helping Muslims recognize that we are here as part of a broader project, and there's almost no area of Islam that he didn't write about at some point in his life. And I think that that sort of holistic idea of Islam, this idea that Islam is something which really is from the cradle to the grave, in every dimension of our lives, we are somehow connected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That's really what I take from Sheikh Qardawi's teachings, rahmatullahi alayhi wa rahmatullahi wa sallam.
In terms of the way the wider ummah viewed his ideas, his scholarship, the scholars of the ummah viewed his ideas, sometimes we hear loud voices, perhaps critiques of him, critiques of his thought, some allegations that he might have veered away in certain instances, as it's alleged, from consensus on certain issues. How would you respond to those kind of things? Would it be that a failure to grasp the depth of his understanding on certain issues from people who are not as qualified, or are these just anomalies in an otherwise glorious career?
I think we must always remember, and this is a statement attributed to Imam Malik and Mujahid and other early sort of Salaf, that كُلٌّ يُؤْخَذُ مِنْ قَوْلِهِ وَيُرَدُّ إِلَّا صَاحِبِ هَذَا الْقَبْرِ وَأَشَارَ إِلَىٰ قَبْرِ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ. That from everyone you can take and you can leave, except the person who is in this grave, and he pointed at the Prophet Sallallahu grave, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And the reality is that no one after the Prophet ﷺ is protected from error. Everyone can make mistakes. And undoubtedly, there must have been some things, because he is a human being, some areas in which he made mistakes. I, in fact, highlighted one example in my obituary. And, I don't do this in any way to sort of belittle his massive contribution, but to say that, look, he is human, of course. He, after 9/11, was asked to co-sign a fatwa which permitted Muslim servicemen to stay in the Iraqi American army as they fought in Afghanistan. He signed off on that, and some years later, I think a decade or so later, he was asked about this, and he basically publicly recanted and apologized for that fatwa, saying that he wasn't aware that you could actually have conscientious objection within the U.S. Army. And so, people make mistakes. And this is why Umar radiallahu anhu famously, in a certain judgment that he gave during his own khilafah, was asked, why are you giving this judgment now when you gave a different judgment before? And he said, تِلْكَ عَلَى مَا قَضَيْنَا وَهَذِهِ عَلَى مَا نَقْضِي. That was our ijtihad at that time, but this is our ijtihad now. We're human beings. We have the right to make those sorts of mistakes. But, of course, I think the important thing is that people have to demonstrate that they recognize their own fallibility. And, I've heard repeatedly from Sheikh Yusuf's students that, he would never be someone who insisted that his opinion was right. He would all, and there were instances where he would change the view that he held because of the persuasive argument of one of his students. So, I think that sort of mistake in certain instances, in my view, he probably did make errors such as the one I just mentioned. I don't think that detracts from his, overall contribution. And, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive him because he's a human being. He inevitably made mistakes and errors, as we all do. As the Prophet ﷺ said, كُلُّ بَنِي آدَمَ خَطَّأُ وَخَيْرُ الْخَطَّئِينَ التَّوَّابُونَ. All of the children of Adam are sinful, and the best of the sinners are those who turn back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in repentance.
About the works that he has penned, many people would have spoken about al-halal wal-haram, the lawful and the prohibited in Islam, or fiqh al-zakah, or fiqh al-jihad, those being some very prominent works. Would you be able to perhaps highlight some other lesser known works and perhaps the benefits that could be derived from the ideas contained therein?
Sure. I mean, as you say, he was such a prolific author. I mean, I've seen different numbers for the number of his books, 100, 120. In fact, if you go and sort of count all of the publications, which was done by one of his students, Mu'taz al-Khatib, in his book, Yusuf al-Qaradawi, Faqih al-Sahwat al-Islamiyah, or something like that, entitled in Arabic, I think it crosses the 200 mark, but we have to include within that certain books which would are better understood as booklets or pamphlets. And so, I mean, I would suggest that, like, the fact that he wrote a book on climate change in 2001 just shows how ahead of the curve he was. It was a couple of hundred pages. The fact that he's writing about Muslim minorities and their fiqh in the 1990s, if I recall correctly, possibly in the early 2000s. The fact that he's, you know, he has a book. I personally was interested in some of his more political writings, which aren't very many. They're kind of distributed within some of his other writings. But, you know, he had a book on, I think it's called Min Fiqh al-Dawlati fil Islam, with respect to the fiqh of the state in Islam, published originally, I think, in 1996. And he's talking about democracy there. He's talking about sort of minority rights and all of these sorts of things. He has a book from the 1980s called Islam wal-Almaniya, Wajhan li-Wajh. Unfortunately, some of these are just untranslated. In terms of the translations, there are many, and people should look up, you know, on online, in fact, many of them are available, and read those translations. But Islam wal-Almaniya, Wajhan li-Wajh, I think originally published in 1985, Islam and Secularism Face-to-Face. And it's, I think, a remarkably nuanced critique of secularism. You know, given that Sheikh Yusuf, by his own admission, didn't know the English language, he actually sort of complained about the Azhar curriculum, the fact that he didn't know English, in his sort of, he didn't have the opportunity to learn it. But, you know, he is remarkably sort of enterprising and makes a great effort to learn about other traditions and other ways of seeing the world and understanding how those perspectives relate to a sound Islamic perspective on these sorts of questions. So I hope that gives something of a sense. There are just a whole host of subjects on which we could talk when it comes to the writings of Sheikh Yusuf al-Qaradawi, but that will hopefully give people a flavor. And perhaps I should mention, if anyone's interested in sort of reading a bit more broadly on his scholarship, there is a wonderful edited volume from 2009 called Global Mufti, The Phenomenon of Yusuf al-Qaradawi. It might be a little expensive since it's an academic book. And if it's not sort of too shameless for me to mention my own book, on which the front cover of which features a number of faces, but Yusuf al-Qaradawi's face is kind of central in it. That talks about his engagements in the Arab revolutions, where he really championed and supported very vocally those who were trying to overthrow dictators in the Middle East. And unfortunately, you know, that's one of the reasons why he has been systematically targeted, attacked, vilified, sentenced to death in absentia in Egypt, cast as a terrorist, and all of these sorts of things, which have no validity whatsoever in my view, and or in the view of any sort of serious scholar or seriously informed individual.
Dr. Azmi, I just want to get an indication from your side in terms of time. Are we okay for two or three more questions, or is it a bit tight on your side?
I'm happy to go on. I mean, please do forgive me. I have children in the house, so if they make a bit of noise, please excuse me. But I'm happy to go on for a bit longer, inshallah.
All right, inshallah. We'd try to keep it as concise as possible. I want to look at then the fact, picking up from your idea there of how we perhaps spoke about secularism, but that would have affected the entire Muslim world in some way or the other. But he spoke very vocally and authoritatively about issues affecting Muslim minorities. Now, how do we understand that, given that, as you mentioned, a language barrier barrier, cultural barrier. He's coming from Egypt. He's coming from rural Egypt. Then goes to Qatar, but thereafter becomes such a revered figure who seems to whose ideas seem to resonate and sometimes even provide guidance for a society that he did not live in.
Right. I mean, I think that's a very, very astute question, actually. And this is one of the areas where, you know, one might say that, you know, this is why was he, in a sense, entering an arena where he would have had limited experience. And what I would say is a couple of things. One is that Sheikh Yusuf al-Qaradawi was well-traveled. And his book, Al-Halal wal-Haram fil Islam, published in 1960, I believe, so when he was 34, actually, and an Al-Azhar graduate. He had graduated top of his class at Al-Azhar among 500 students. But, you know, that was actually something that the Al-Azhar commissioned him to write for Muslims in the West. And in a sense, at that point, you could argue that, well, he wouldn't have been thoroughly informed, so he has to write in general terms. Later on in his life, he would have been very well-traveled. Even if there was a language barrier, I think the reality of you know, that period in the West was there weren't very many Muslim scholars of any seniority in a place like the West. And as time has passed and as we have developed sort of greater scholarship internal to the West, and I have the privilege of studying with, you know, scholars like Sheikh Muhammad Akram al-Nadwi, who's been based in the West, you know, really since the late 1980s, if I recall correctly. People like Abdullah ibn Yusuf al-Judayr, and other great scholars who are living and based in the West for most of their lives at this point. I think at this point we can say, well, actually we do have local scholars who are really great and capable of making those contributions. But I think the key here is to recognize someone like Sheikh Yusuf would not have himself independently claimed to know everything about the West. That's why he set up institutions like the European Council for Fatwa and Research, which was formerly based in Dublin, I believe. And, you know, he was part of a broader committee which brought together voices from across the Middle East, but also voices from within the West. So someone like Mufti Taqi Uthmani would have been based, you know, would have been part of that Fatwa Council, but also someone like Sheikh Suhaib Hassan, who is a London-based scholar, also of Pakistani heritage. So you do have that diversity, and Sheikh Suhaib, if I recall correctly, is the current sort of president of the European Council for Fatwa and Research. So I think we have to bear in mind that, you know, at certain points in time, Muslims have certain limitations in terms of what sort of knowledge they have access to, and therefore it is reasonable for someone like, for us to rely on someone like Sheikh Yusuf. And I think it's also, you know, quite telling that it's his drive initiative that really gets these sorts of institutions off the ground, even in the West, because the Muslims didn't have the perhaps the wherewithal and the sort of the understanding, strategic understanding, that they needed these sorts of institutions in the West, and they continue to need them. In fact, so I hope that gives a sense of at least what I think about the situation.
This is a question that you would have, I would imagine, dealt with extensively in your book, which admittedly I've still not got down to reading, but it would definitely be high up the bucket list, Dr. Osama. This is the issue of Qatar, the relationship with Qatar, and some now, you know, in the wake of the polarization that have occurred between Qatar and other Gulf states and the Arab Spring and all the rest, would have suggested that just as certain scholars have become whether they like it or not, seem to be the mouthpieces or seem to be vetting the activities of certain dictatorships. The fact that Dr. Yusuf al-Qaradawi was based in Qatar, he essentially became a pawn in a political game, and he was alleged in that narrative to be a willing player. And therefore, they would try to make an equality between the scholars on the one side serving certain dictatorships, right, and others, right, and him serving Qatar on the other hand.
Right, right. So, Barakallahu feekum, it's a very important question on your part, and it is something which I address in my book, probably not to everyone's satisfaction. This is a very polarized debate, unfortunately. But my own view, of course, is that inevitably a person will be situated in a particular political context, and we have to account for that in our own analysis of their fatwas or their own. So, you know, in general, I would advise Muslims who are looking at political fatwas and political questions to always situate a person in a particular location. And, you know, I point out in my book that, you know, Yusuf al-Qaradawi is, of course, advocating for democracy throughout the Middle East. But he's sitting in an autocracy himself. Qatar is an autocracy. It wouldn't ever pretend to be a democracy, I think. And, you know, I think, you know, overall, as it's difficult to summarize this in short terms, and I, if it's not sort of too selfish of me, I would recommend people, you know, have a peek into my book, inshallah, at their local library if possible. But what I would say is that I think Yusuf al-Qaradawi, in my assessment, made the best of a less than ideal situation in his role as a scholar who was clearly much liked in Qatar for much of his career. And the Qataris were indeed sort of trying to promote democracy through much of the Middle East, but not in their own backyard. And I think that is a fundamental flaw in, you know, what was going on with the Arab Spring, at least as, you know, pushed by Qatar. On the other hand, you have other scholars, and I've written about them, and I don't, you know, need to mention their names. I don't think it's, you know, I write in an academic context, and hopefully people understand, you know, the context for that. But this isn't about mudslinging, of course. There are other scholars in other parts of the world, in the region, in the Middle East, unfortunately, who have really genuinely become mouthpieces of these sorts of states, which are highly problematic in my view. Whether it's the UAE, whether it's Saudi Arabia, whether it's Egypt, I think those three countries in particular have a very poor record when it comes to repression of their own people and the promotion of repression throughout the region. Whereas I think on balance, despite my having just characterized Qatar as an autocracy itself, which is technically true, you know, it's not, I think, especially repressive when compared to its neighbors. And it's, you know, certainly sort of not promoting, in my estimation at least, repression systematically throughout the region in the way that the UAE is, in my estimation, for example. So in that sort of context, I think there is a very large, significant distance, and I argue this extensively in my book, including its conclusion, between someone like Yusuf al-Qaradawi and some of the scholars who have really lent their sort of services in, you know, may Allah forgive them, and I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to guide them and guide us all. But I think, you know, ultimately, whatever their ijtihad on these matters, they have got it really wrong in supporting such rapacious dictators in countries like the UAE and Egypt in particular. And Saudi Arabia has similar problems, unfortunately. And, you know, we have a lot of work to do as an ummah when it comes to the reforming and the rectifying of the condition of our own, you know, state. As they exist at present. I apologize if there's a bit of background noise because I do have children in the house.
No problem at all. I'll leave it with this final question, and this is with regard to you know, spirituality. We would have challenges, again, stemming from secularism, I would understand, where sometimes people would be extremely vocal about, you know, the political affairs of the Muslim world, but would be disconnected, you know, from other aspects of Islamic scholarship or Islamic spirituality and so forth. And, you know, on the other hand, people extremely engrossed in spirituality to the extent that it disconnects them from the rest of the world. So my final question is, from the writings, from the thought of Sheikh Yusuf al-Qaradawi, have you felt, particularly on the spiritual side, that he's managed to be able to bridge that divide and, you know, go deep into, you know, the underpinnings of Islam on all sides, and also in terms of, if you were to probe, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best the secrets of his acceptance, wide acceptance amongst Muslims all over the world, what would be some factors that you'd pin that to?
That's a really nice question to end on, subhanAllah. And I actually have an unpublished paper, which I hope, I mean, it's an academic paper, so it's, you know, even when it's published, I'm not sure how easily accessible it would be, on Sheikh Yusuf al-Qaradawi as, I say, as an quote-unquote Islamist Sufi. And Sheikh Qaradawi, what's really fascinating, he has a beautiful short book called Al-Hayat al-Rabbaniya wal-Ilm, the spiritual life and knowledge. And I guess it could be translated knowledge and, or even as science. And he basically, you know, it's somewhat autobiographical. He points out that the first book he was exposed to in his village when he was possibly 9 years old, the first meaningful book was Minhaj al-Qasidin of Imam al-Ghazali. And the most beloved book to him in his teenage years was the book Ihya Ulum al-Din by Hujjat al-Islam Imam al-Ghazali. And so he sees Imam al-Ghazali as his first teacher, and Imam al-Ghazali's book Ihya Ulum al-Din is probably the most important spiritual work in Islamic history. And so, in fact, in his early 20s, when he ended up in prison with the Ikhwan al-Muslimun, he actually took that book with him, and you know, that's what he spent time reading in prison. He is, of course, a hafiz of the Quran by the age of 9. And, you know, Hassan al-Banna as well, as far as I understand, in his memoirs said that his favorite book was Ihya Ulum al-Din. So the Ghazalian connection, I think, would be extremely important in Yusuf al-Qaradawi's life. I think, you know, he has a certain balance that he has established in his own life, and ultimately those sorts of questions are what scholars of the Tasawwuf would say might be somewhat dhawqi, so to speak. I mean, it's a question of also personal preference, the extent to which one feels that this aspect of one's life is important. But he was himself deeply committed to sort of the spiritual life and to the need for cultivating those, you know, that personal connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through ibadah, through various acts of worship and ta'ah. But yeah, I think, you know, in that regard, exactly where he falls, I mean, he has a whole series. The book Al-Hayat al-Rabbaniya wal-Ilm is part of a series called, I forget the exact name of the series, but it's a series of more spiritual works. And he was actually spending much of his final years writing those. So he wrote a couple more of these sort of series of works, writing on concepts like tawakkul, concepts like, you know, possibly not al-uzla, but, you know, the sorts of subjects that are covered in Ihya Ulum al-Din as a text, as a spiritual text, which is Imam Ghazali's greatest spiritual work, and according to some modern Western scholars, the most important spiritual work in Islamic history. So, you know, I hope that that gives a sense, you know, and sort of does something to answer the question. If there was a part of the question that I missed, please feel free to re-articulate it, and I'll try and be concise in my response as well, inshallah.
No, I think that does justice for what we've what the time that we have allotted, which we've already gone over. But I think what comes out clearly from this discussion, which only has you know, peeled off a few layers of the richness of Dr. Yusuf al-Qaradawi, is that there's so much more that needs to be discovered from his writings, of which we've just been exposed to the tip of the iceberg. Add to that his numerous speeches, his numerous programs that are all available online, and that would truly allow us to benefit and appreciate the greatness of the man that we've been speaking about and that the Ummah has lost in the week that has gone past. I thank you so much for guiding us through some of these discussions, Dr. Osama, and inshallah, we are able to benefits as you have guided us through some of these talking points this evening. Shukran and assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Jazakumullah khair. Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. And may Allah accept Sheikh Yusuf among the shuhada and the salihin, inshallah.
Assalamu alaikum. Ameen.